Only one verse for our text today, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be profitable for you. The book of Hebrews was written apparently late in the apostolic age, probably 60 some odd years A.D. It was written, of course, addressing the fact that even already a number of professing Hebrew Christians were going back to Judaism, inclined going back that way. But by that time also, there was a high degree of development in the church. People, it would be humorous if it were not such a problem sometimes, seem to be able, many think that they can find a perfectly laid out, rigid order for the church in the New Testament. And much debate about this. John Reisinger wrote an article, a little booklet, about that one time, and he said, every once in a while, somebody comes out with a strong case for the fact that they have found the New Testament church order. They found the pattern. But he says it's kind of like trying to find a rigid, fixed order of New Testament church. It's kind of like a blind man trying to find a black cat in a totally dark room who isn't there. And every once in a while, somebody comes up and tells you they found the cat. The problem is, it just isn't there. There is not a complete development of church order and church government in the New Testament. It's too early. It concerns itself mainly with the truth, doctrine of redemption, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but the fact that he's coming again, and how we ought to behave as Christians. Godliness, turning our back on sin, cleaving to Christ. It does not concern itself principally with high church polity or ecclesiastical government. However, by this time, it was already evident that there was some need for ecclesiastical government. That is, some order in this kingdom, and that's our topic today, kingdom order. We're still making reference back to the passage where we talk about receiving this kingdom, seeing then that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, there are a number of inadequate theories of church government. All of them have some measure of truth and validity. Some of them are much worse than others. I want to mention a few of these as we get into the subject. The first I want to mention is the authoritarian stance, the dictatorial rule of by the pastor. This was the first one I was introduced to as a Christian. When I became a Christian, the church in which I was baptized and grew up in had this particular idea that the pastor was kind of a cross between Moses and Elijah. And he rode high in the saddle, and nobody questioned him, and this was his church, and he told everybody how the cow ate the cabbage, and If you crossed him, you was in bad trouble. And it wasn't just the church I was in. Most of the churches we fellowshiped with kind of had that kind of idea, and there was always a big fight going between the preacher and the deacon over who gonna run the church. Now, as I said, this is wrong. This is based on a wrong. I mean, it isn't in the New Testament at all. It's drawn erroneously from the Old Testament. Wrongly identifies, first of all, the pastor with Moses. Now, Moses, of course, had absolute authority from God. But Moses is not a type of the New Testament pastor, but a type of Christ. When Christ is prophesied in Moses' writings, he said he will rise up, he'll raise up another prophet like unto you, that is Moses, and that, of course, had reference to Christ. But it also ignores the fact that Moses himself was an extremely meek man. He was no dictator at all. Very submissive, very meek. There was one occasion when he got out of line a little bit, and that cost him getting into the Promised Land. But otherwise, Moses, although he had the authority of God upon him, was a meek man. Others confound the pastor's role with somebody like Elijah. If I'm not a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, burn you up. He just bring down fire and burnt folks up. Bunch of folks like that. Had a confrontation with 800 prophets of Baal, 400 of them in particular, at Mount Carmel, and he won. They went down there and chopped them all to pieces. Now, of course, that kind of behavior and that sort of scenario is utterly out of place in the New Covenant Church. The pastor is not a prophet. He's pastor. He's a shepherd of the sheep. He feeds sheep. He don't chop them all to pieces. He don't burn them up with fire. Many times he must speak prophetically. That is, he must speak sternly. And without any equivocation, the word of God, just as authoritatively as Moses or as Elijah. But he is shepherd, feeder, a keeper, a care for the sheep. Too much weight is put upon this word, rule and obey, and not enough on the phrase example, and we read that from our text in 1 Peter, where our responsive reading was, where the admonition is given unto the elders who are charged with the responsibility of feeding the flock in verse 2, when he tells them, not by constraint, that is, not because you have to, somebody made you do this, you'd like to get out of it. If you find a preacher who hates his job, that's a preacher who ought to quit day before yesterday. He ought to love what he's doing. That's something that you've got to do. Not a bitter task. Not by constraint. Willingly. Not for dishonest gain. That is, he's a hireling. Nor as being lords. The old King James, I think, translates it better. Over God's heritage, not his, not his sheep, not his flock. But as examples unto the flock. And it seems there that the great weight here is not so much as ruling as it is by demonstrative example, but as examples unto the flock. Another inadequate theory of church government is the direct opposite of this. That is, the congregational so-called body ministry with nobody in charge. Pastor, he got one vote like everybody else does. and nobody's in charge of the thing. This is a romantic illusion that we are all the body of Christ. And Christ himself is the head. And we are hooked on to him and joined to him. Therefore, ain't nobody going to tell me what we ought to do, what I ought to do, whether this is right or, you know, I'm a Christian too. Christ is my head as well as he is yours. My idea is just as good as yours is. Well, it's obvious that the head would not tell one part one thing and another part another thing. This is so when you gather together to vote. How come you got to have a majority to rule? How come everything isn't unanimous? I don't know about you, but my body's not that confused about the order it gets from the head. It works pretty good. But we don't find the New Testament church working like that. The folks say that, well, you know, just body ministry. We just all get together, and we just sit around looking at one another until something happens. Then we know the Lord's moved. As I said, that is a romantic thing. And you know, it sounds nice. The only thing is, it just don't work. It just does not pan out like that. No corporate body of creatures functions without a central authority, a head. And it is true that Christ is the head of the church. But he ministers. Christ ministers all his gifts through men and women, of course, including oversight of the corporate saints. He is not in himself bodily present in his body of flesh. Christ is present here today in his body, in his gifts that he's given to each one of us individually. And every one of us have different gifts. And the gifts for oversight are not given to all people. The third theory that I want to mention is the plurality of elders with no one presiding, just the elders, but no elder in particular presiding. Now this is getting a little bit better. No church can have only one pastor. There's no such thing as a person being a pastor of a church, according to this view. Every church has to have at least two. Three or four be better pastors or elders. And of those pastors and elders, no one particular person has any more authority over the others. In other words, what you have here is a group of leaders with nobody in charge. Now, the idea that elders are all equal in authority is supportable. But they certainly aren't all equal in gifts. And once again, what shall apply to a corporate body of leaders also, the same thing applies to the corporate body, one just a little bit bigger. The confusion you would have among a few people without a head wouldn't be quite as bad as the confusion you'd have with a lot of people without anybody in charge, but the same thing would exist. As I said, once again, this is a good theory, but again, just don't work. There is no historical evidence that God has ever vindicated this practice. I know of a lot of churches around that say, this is what we do. We have a plurality of elders, but we don't have any particular pastor. But anybody can look at that church and observe it time or two, and they can tell you who the pastor is. That there is showing up somebody in charge. Now, he might, not me, but I'll guarantee you he is. So it is. It certainly bears some weight for us to observe what God has established and fixed and ordained and what he has not blessed. These theories are good. But if God does not vindicate them and bless them, apparently they are not divine in origin. Now, the consideration for us today in this particular text, and it is significant, it's only in the book of Hebrews, and only in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews that we have this injunction for the saints to submit themselves to people who are in charge of them, who watch for their souls. We have injunctions to the elders themselves, other places in Scripture, but this is the only one where it tells church members that they ought to give deference to those who have charge, to those whom the text says you're rule over them. Now we might say, well, you know, that's only in one book, in one chapter, and just in one place. But we must not give too little attention to the fact that it's there, nor must we make too much of it. We must make as much of it as it is here. We have set before us, for instance, the absolute necessity of all human authority. That is, God has made things in such a way that we live with human authority. We do. You've got a sheriff, you have deputies, you have judges, you have magistrates, you've got justices of the peace, you have mayors, you have councilmen, you have senators and representatives, you have governors, you have presidents, you have bosses, you have teachers, you have principals. Everywhere you go, you've got bosses. Oh, like bosses, where you going to have a terrible time. Because that is set forth to us in the 13th chapter of Romans, in the first two verses. Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities. Didn't say that? Well, we have a general principle here. Let me go back over here and read it. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. If the authority is there, God ordained it. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Not afraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And so this is a general principle of all creation. Creatures all have over it a higher authority. I mentioned this before. It isn't just people. If you got a bunch of cows in the pasture, I'll guarantee you, if there isn't a bull there, there's a boss cow. And if you turn a new cow in that pasture, every cow in that pasture will butt that new cow until they find out what the butting order is, and she will take her place in the butting order. The same thing is true with a bunch of chickens in the pen. If there's a rooster there, there's a boss hen. But there's generally a rooster there. And they all know the pecking order. So this is an order that God has established in all of his creatures. But more than that, here is a kingdom principle of submission. This kingdom principle of submission. Such a beautiful, such an absolute, essential principle, which is set by Christ himself in his office as the author of our faith. He, in his humanity, in his lived out life, became a Christian. Now I say that, qualifying it in saying he became a Christian, he set the pattern for Christianity. He authored it. He wrote it in his own flesh, in his own body. The Bible says he learned submission, learned obedience. Let us read it again from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Of what sort of mind are we to be? What is to be our mental status? This is it. Of the man who was in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped after to act God-like, but rather made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? All the way. How far must I submit and yield? All the way. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Isn't that amazing? How am I ever going to get to be somebody or something if I'm always bowing and yielding and obeying? The same way he did. By submitting. This is the principle of Christianity established by our Lord. It has also come before us in the sheep-like character of Christians. You remember Charles Leiter saying that when the Lord began his teaching, he didn't look around and try to find something that would illustrate what a Christian was like. Someone think, well, the Lord is out here trying to teach him something, and he saw some sheep out there, and he struck on them. You know, they'll work all right. I'll use them. No, he said, God created sheep to demonstrate what Christians are like. That's what he made them for. That's the reason we got sheep in this world. The sheep-like character of Christians. Now, dear friends, when you raise cattle or horses or buffalo or hogs, all you got to do is get them a range where they can get food and water and turn them loose. You go out there and harvest them every once in a while. But you don't do that for sheep. No, sir. They have to have a shepherd on the scene, personal, with them, among them, all the time. And I'll not go into all the things that are absolutely necessary for them to have a personal shepherd that they can see, whose voice they can hear, to guide them and to lead them and protect them and feed them all the time. The only ones I know who like that. Now, our Lord is with us in spirit, but he isn't bodily present. You don't see him, you don't feel him, you don't audibly hear his voice. We're living in a world now to where our senses are a vital part of our living and our being. It's also necessary of the gregarious flock nature of the sheep. If there isn't a shepherd around, you know who they'll follow? The rest of the sheep. You know who the rest of the sheep will follow? The rest of the sheep. Hadn't got a lick of sense if it, if the bunch is going one way, that must be where to go. Why are they going that way? That's their nature. If they do not have a shepherd to show them the way. And that's the way people do. They follow the herd. And one other point I will mention. Although we are God's sheep and have sheep nature, you're still in a mortal body too. And there is a powerful spirit of rebellion still resident in this mortal flesh. Therefore, that rebellion needs to be constantly brought under submission and obedience. But all of those reasons pale besides the fact that we have three particular verses of Scripture in this chapter which admonish us in this direction. And then the seventh verse, remember those who rule over you. There are those who rule over us, whatever that means. Who's spoken the word of God to you? Whose faith follow? You have this passage in verse 24. Greet all of those who rule over you. And then we have our text before us. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So we have the word of God given to us. Now let us consider, first of all, the force of these texts. We have already, a few Sundays ago, mentioned the phrase, rule over you, as it appears in these three passages, is one long Greek word, which is better translated, your leaders. That is, who lead you in spiritual matters. And since they are those who lead us, that they are those whose faith we should follow. You remember, there is only one faith, that is, Jesus Christ. Then we have this word, submit. Now you can look it up in the lexicons or your concordance or your dictionaries, whatever you want to. What does that word mean? Submit. It means what you think it does. You cannot water it down. You cannot weaken the force of it. It means submit. It means give in. And then you have that word obey, which seems to be a little bit more severe word. And again, it is not overly stated, because this same word, obey, is used in reference to obedience to God. We ought to obey God rather than man. It is also used in reference to obeying the truth. It is also used in the sense of obeying righteousness. And so they're good, strong words, and they're given to us. Well, Brother Merrill, I don't have any problem with all that. I see the need, I see the rationale, I see the understanding, I see it's in the Word of God, but I don't mind submitting to who I'm supposed to. And I don't mind the person who has the right and authority and so forth to rule over me. I can accept that. But if some of these peckerwoods around here, I ain't going to bow to. I'm not going to submit. I know folks are going to rule over me, and I don't blame you for that. The problem comes before us then, in a fallible church, in a fallible world, especially in the religious confusion you have today, does every fella who turns his collar backwards or gets somebody pissed, somebody to lay their hands on him where he can put the reverend in front of his name? Or a fellow who went to a seminary and got a degree, or someone who politicked enough to get a call to take for himself the title pastor, does that necessarily mean that he is the person in view here? Submit yourselves to those, or obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. No, it doesn't. Then we may properly, lawfully and understandably ask the question, who are our leaders? To whom do we owe this submission and obedience? Whose faith should we follow? Are there some marks? Are there some safeguards? Are there some things that we can safely count on? Yes. Praise God, they really are. The Bible has not left us to be uncertain about this. Let me give some of them to you. First of all, they must be of the same genre, the same species, the right species. That is, they must be of the flock themselves. They must be like the sheep. In John chapter 10, the Bible says, I a child of God, child of the King, same family, like us. Now someone's going to immediately ask them, well, how about all these people who are following preachers, men, who apparently are not Christians? You meet some of these fellows and they're strangers to you. Oh, what's following him? Well, I got what the Lord said. My sheep won't do that. Now, well, Brother Merle, I call it hard now. Well, if it's hard, you charge up to Christ. That's what he said. I understand that we are not infallible, that we can be duped, we can be snookered in. At least I've been time to. Some of you may never have. But after a while, you get to recognize, hey, this fella, it's something wrong here. And you bail out of that thing. But he says, Christians, they must be strangers. They must be like Christ, like the shepherd, like the true shepherd. That being true, just being a Christian, does not qualify him alone. It is the first criteria. He will have leadership gifts. Now, you know, not many people have leadership gifts. There's always a whole lot more Indians than there are chiefs. But he absolutely must have leadership gifts. And in those leadership gifts, he will certainly be a person who has some initiative. That is, he will take upon himself to take charge. He will have the courage to do it, to make a decision. He won't do it brashly, ignorantly, foolishly, but when the time comes and something has to be done, he will do that. He will be responsive and responsible. Needs, crises, problems come up. He'll be responsive to them. He'll stick his head in the sand and hope that they go away by the time he wakes up. When someone goes to him, he won't just pat him on the head, well, bless your heart, it'll get better. He will take the responsibility of undertaking these things and be courageous enough to do it. It is his responsibility. He can't pass it off. He will also be submissive himself. We read that in our passage this morning. Youngers, submit yourself to the elders. Yes! All of you be submissive one to the other, because the elder has to submit himself to the younger sometimes too. If he is not of a submissive spirit, it isn't likely he's even submitting to Christ. If he's not responsive and sensitive to Christ's sheep, it's not likely that he's submissive and responsive to Christ himself. He will certainly be a person with wisdom and discretion. He will certainly be a person who is temperate and patient, doesn't fly off the handle. He will certainly be a person of grace and kindness and magnanimity. Yeah, you can step on his toes, spit in his face, slap him around, pull his hair, pluck out his beard, talk about him, rail on him. He'll keep on loving you. Woo! There's not many like that. That's what I'm telling you. And he needs to be one, of course, who sets a worthy example. That's what he sets forth. But as an example unto the flock. He will also, and this is no minor matter, although I mention it thirdly, he absolutely must be competent in the ministry of the Word. Because it is by the Word and by the truth his chief ruling takes place, through the Word of God. That is, able to command a kitchen and interest. I think I've mentioned this to you someone once before. I know I've mentioned it here. I've mentioned it a lot of times, a lot of places. And one particular pastor made this remark. concerning the church services, the people, the deacons in this church have strict orders that if they notice anyone going to sleep, they're to go immediately to the pulpit and wake the pastor up. Now, if you can't command some attention and interest, don't bellyache at the sheep about your job. You also need to be able to minister the word in clarity, and they don't understand what he said. Coherence in his word. That is, it's not just a bunch up, jumbled up facts that don't fit together. A point to what he's saying. Then those who watch for our souls, our leaders, are of course those who watch for our souls. They got an eye on us. Yeah. They're looking at us. Oh, I don't mean staring at you. But they're watching for our souls. That means that they love you. That this person loves me. He is intently, genuinely concerned about me. An eye to the welfare of the charges. Not just interested in it, but jealous for your welfare. Strong and vigilant watching. That's what a shepherd is. He's watching for the least bit of weakness, sickness, being crippled, and any sheep, the threat from the wolves, the possible contamination of the wrong food, good water, nourishment there, well at ease. He isn't out there just to make them feel good because he's present. He's there watching. His primary interest, though, is our souls. Not necessarily our business. He isn't necessarily a financial advisor. He isn't necessarily a vocational counselor. A lot of preachers find it easier to become financial advisors, economic professors, advisors in politics and social life, and let folks' souls rot. Get them fat and prosperous on this present life and neglect their soul welfare. No, no, no. He watches for our souls. He may not have no expertise at all in any of those things, but it's the soul he watches for. But he not only has an eye to the flock, but he has an eye to the king. And he is ever present now. Last Wednesday evening in our Bible study, we took up the 82nd Psalm, and it starts like this. God standeth in the congregation of the judges. That is the people who have the responsibility of administering justice to the poor and needy, the weak and helpless. God stands in their midst. This is the most powerful motivation to those who watch for our souls, that he got to give an account to God. His concern is not paramount on what men going to think about how this going to turn out. Nor is it how it's going to affect the politics of the church. And certainly the last consideration is his own personal welfare and success. No, no, the paramount consideration is what God going to think about this. It's not just someday I'm going to give an account, that I will. But I have to face him after this is over and while this is going on. Am I going to continue in this? Am I going to ask God to bless my efforts tomorrow when I've done this today? How shall I go before him in prayer and entreat his presence? when I have taken advantage of and abused his sheep and his flock. How may I do that? I cannot. That is always a consideration there. I must give an account unto God. Then he does have an eye to eschatology. That is, a final accounting is going to be great. How often do we think about that? What am I getting out of this life? How big a position? Am I having enough fun? Am I being treated right? Is this working out for my welfare? Is this what I expected? Is this according to my dreams? Are they being realized? How much is that going to weigh, dear friend, when this is all over? And this old temporal body is stretched out in the grave, and dear friend, it's just going to be a few days. And all of that will amount to less than nothing. And it all comes down to the end, and we haven't given account to the just judge of all the earth. Especially those of us whom the James says shall receive the greater and the most severe judgment. That we have to give an account to him concerning you. May either be joy or grief. And the Apostle Paul said, what is this? What's my reward? What's my joy? What am I looking forward to? What's going to make me shout in the glory land? Is it not you going to be there? Pure and white and holy and spotless and delivered? Yes! What can my joy be if I lost you all? And I failed at this. And he says that I might present every man blameless before God. And I might do it with joy and not with grief. And he says, whatever we build, if God comes along and he puts a torch to it and it burns up, I'm going to be saved, but I've lost my joy, which is you. He might do it with joy, not grief. A couple of years ago, I guess, may have been less than that, Brother Jennings sponsored the camp up in the Ozarks. Some of you all may have gone. I don't know. May not be anyone here. Well, it's kind of late getting it planned, and I had other things I couldn't go. And he grieved a little bit about that, because he said most of the people that are coming from all over everywhere, most of them, are in some degree the fruits of your labors. Seems strange you won't be there. Well, the thing was a miserable flop because I wasn't there. Oh, no. They had a grand convocation. God bless. The saints were blessed and God was glorified, magnified. Well, I said, now, phooey, looks like he didn't need me. No, I wrote him and I said, what greater joy could a preacher have than knowing the fruits of his labors do well without him? But there, here before us, finally in closing, is our own motivation. He says, if they have to do it with grief, it's unprofitable for you. Well, I'm going to submit myself to those who watch for my soul so that he'll have a good time. I mean, he'll rejoice, and he won't be grieved. I don't want to upset him, and I wouldn't want to hurt him. And so, no. You don't act good and nice just so you won't hurt my feelings. No, sir. He says that's unprofitable for you. First place, to submit to whom God sends to you is to submit to God. How shall they preach except they be sent? Their feet is only beautiful if God sent them. It is to submit God. Whosoever receiveth you, receiveth me. Whosoever receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. It is submission to God. It is also our soul's welfare. May not work out too well for this temporal earth, but it's for our soul's welfare. John wrote, he said, I would that you prospered in body, finances, as well as your soul prospers. But dear friend, the first thing is the prosperity of the soul. Also, the church's peace and prosperity. The prosperity of Zion, the church. Not just you, but the church. A quarter of a century ago, there were not many people preaching sovereign grace of God. There weren't many. Certainly among Baptists, and certainly not among Southern Baptists. And I was preaching in a church in Dallas, Texas, about 25 years ago. Brother Jimmy Robertson, directing big Bible conference down here close to Baton Rouge, got a call one day from a fella who said, Brother Robertson, we've got a terrible problem up here in our church. What is it? Well, we've got a fella here who's preaching a bunch of false doctrine. He's tearing the church all to pieces. Well, who is it? Well, I don't want to tell you who he is. I don't want to slander nobody, but he's I don't know what we're going to do. And so Brother Robertson, what is this fella preaching? And the man told him, and Jimmy said, you don't have to tell me who's preaching up there. I know who's preaching. You've got Conrad Merrill up there. And he ain't going to tear your church up. He'll be gone in about 2 or 3 more days. Not going to be there but a week. If your church is tore up, you're going to be the one tears it up. Because you're going to be the one who's there that's in it. He's going to be out of there by then. Now, he put his finger on the thing. Dear friends, if my church is torn up, if my church does not prosper, I am the one who bears the responsibility for that. This is the prosperity of Zion. Her order, her peace, her prosperity, they go together. But not only that, our own personal temporal profit. We just get along a whole lot better in this present sojourn if we learn this sweet and precious and glorious principle that Christ learned and taught us. Obey, submissive to the truth of God's word. And those whom God has sent to help us and minister to us and watch for our souls. Let us stand.